We read from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, which can be found in page 917 in the Bibles provided. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian and a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See here, water." Or, see here, water. "What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, CJ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your word. We ask now that by your Holy Spirit, you would illumine our minds and our hearts, Lord, so that we can hear what we need to hear and believe, Lord, what you want us to believe, that we might live as faithful servants for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, did you ever try on any of those different kinds of glasses with different colored lenses? Maybe a blue pair or a pink pair or something like that? I want you to imagine that we're doing that together, but each set of those glasses is a different lens through which to view this scripture. Okay, so the first set of glasses that we might put on, we could call it the lens of the providence of God. You could look at this passage through the lens of the providence of God and think about the way that God orchestrated every single detail of this encounter between the Ethiopian man and between Philip. Right? The angel tells Philip, "Hey, get going." And then just as he arrives on the scene, there's this Ethiopian man riding along in his chariot, and the Spirit says, "Go up to him." And then he goes up to him and discovers that he's actually reading from the prophet Isaiah, and not just anywhere in the prophet Isaiah, but Isaiah 53, the most important chapter in the entire book of Isaiah, because it prophesies, it foretells the coming of a suffering servant who would die unjustly in order to take on the sins of the people, who we believe is Jesus. And at the very moment that they have this encounter, the Ethiopian is reading this passage wondering, who is this about? And Philip is the one who can actually tell him, this is about Jesus. So you could read this whole passage through the lens of the providence of God, orchestrating a million details in order to bring about the very moment that this man trusts in Christ as Messiah, Jesus as Messiah, and is baptized in response. You could do that. But let's put on a different set of lenses for a second. Let's put on the lens of the Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture. What is this book that we have, this Bible? We see here that the Ethiopian man has a copy of the prophet Isaiah. we see that he's able to read it and to ask questions of it. And Philip asks him the question, do you understand what you are reading? Friends, this implies that the scripture can be understood. And furthermore, it implies even a step further than that, that the way to properly understand the scripture is through the lens of Jesus Christ. You're never going to understand Isaiah 53 apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so when we take the work of Jesus and we view the entire scripture through that lens, now all of a sudden the redemptive plan of God comes to light. The scripture is authoritative. The scripture points to Jesus. It's through the scripture that we hear the good news and repent and believe and are saved. So we can look at this passage through that lens, the lens of scripture, but there's more lenses we could put on. So let's put on the lenses of evangelism. Philip here goes out to a place, it's a desert place, and finds somebody who is interested in learning more about God. He even has a copy of the scroll of the book of Isaiah. He's even reading it and asking questions and wondering, who is this about? And then Philip is the one who, it says, explained the good news to him about Jesus. That's evangelism. Whenever the good news, the gospel about Jesus is communicated, evangelism has taken place. Philip went there for that purpose, and he took advantage of the opportunity to do so. So we could look at it through that lens. We could even look at it through another lens, and that would be the lens of baptism, which is amazing because today in our church, we're celebrating baptism. And going back to the providence of God, I got to wonder, I was supposed to preach this sermon last Sunday. And those of you who spoke with me last Sunday will remember that I had no voice. I couldn't even speak. I had no words. And so I wonder if God in his providence is making it so that we would look at this passage that has a baptism in it on the day when we planned as a church to celebrate baptisms together. We could look at how this baptism unfolds and what is the proper way to do baptism. It's in response to one's faith in Christ. It's after one believes that he's the Messiah and that he took one's sins upon himself so we could be forgiven and saved. It's in response to what's already happened in your heart that you then choose to be immersed in water as a sign or as a symbol of what's taken place inside. So we could look at the scripture through that lens. And more, and you could learn a lot. You could learn a great deal about this text by applying these different lenses to it and asking good questions of it. But you see, none of these lenses is actually going to enable us to fully answer the question of why is this story in our Bibles? What did the author of this story, Luke, intend to teach the man he wrote it to, Theophilus, and through him, the churches in the first century AD? And when you take a step beyond that, we believe that all scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired by God. So what did God intend through Luke to communicate to his people for all time? Why is this story in the Bible the way that it is and the place that it is in this book of Acts? And by the way, when you read the Bible for yourself, I want to encourage you to ask that question no matter what passage you're looking at. Don't ask, how do I want to interpret this passage? You ask the question, how did God and how did the inspired author intend this passage to be understood? Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked him. Do we understand what we are reading? And so to answer that question about why is this here, we've got to situate this passage within the context of the book of Acts from beginning to end. And in order to do that, we've got to go back to the beginning, Acts chapter 1. You guys remember Acts chapter 1, Jesus' final conversation with his followers. We call this conversation the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what he wants them to do, to be his witnesses, to tell the truth about him with everyone, everywhere. And if you haven't noticed up to this point in the book of Acts, the first seven chapters were focused on Jerusalem and how the church was born and people came to faith in Jesus there. And then at the end of chapter 7, going into chapter 8, we saw an expansion out into Judea, into the towns of Judea, and then into Samaria. Jesus had said, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, the last passage we looked at in Acts was how the gospel went into Samaria. And that brings us to this passage with the Ethiopian. And if you go all the way back to the first sermon that we looked at in the book of Acts, you might recall that in the first century AD, a Greek philosopher named Strabo wrote that in this Eastern Mediterranean world, Ethiopia was considered the southern end of the earth. So do you see the pattern? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We saw Jerusalem, we saw Judea, we saw Samaria, and now here is this man coming from the place that they understood to be one of the ends of the earth. And so that brings us to the first point, the first thing Luke wants us to see here, which is that the Great Commission is being fulfilled. Jesus' command to his disciples is being carried out. And it's being carried out faithfully as they share the truth about Jesus with everyone, everywhere. So that as this man comes to faith, the Great Commission is being fulfilled. Can you imagine? Imagine when Philip sent a report back to the apostles. Okay, the apostles were not present in this story like they were in Samaria. Imagine Philip sends the report back to the apostles. Good news. I met a man from Ethiopia. You won't believe it, but he repented and he believed in Jesus Christ and he was baptized in his name and he kept going back to Ethiopia. Brothers, the gospel is going to the end of the earth. And they would look back on Jesus' last conversation with them and say, praise God, the Great Commission is being carried out. They got a glimpse of the progression. You ever take on a massive project, a big project, right? At first, it seems impossible. Okay, these apostles, these disciples, they were thinking, how on earth are we going to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? We can't do that. But little by little, step by step, they're sharing it in Jerusalem. They're sharing it in Judea. Then they're sharing it in Samaria. And now it's being taken to one of the ends of the earth so that they can look back and see, whoa, look what God did. I'm looking now at my shed over there. Some of you actually helped me build that shed. I remember the day that the pieces came, and it seemed like a completely daunting and overwhelming project. How am I ever going to get this done? By the way, huge new respect for carpenters and anybody in the building industry. It's amazing. At first, it's like, how is this going to happen? But then you get it done, and you look back on the progress, and you see, wow, we actually did something here. And that's just a little old shed. The apostles here could look, and they could see how the gospel was spreading out to the ends of the earth and say, look what God is doing. The Great Commission is being carried forth. Jesus' word is being fulfilled as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. That's the first thing we need to see here in this passage. And it's still happening today. Friends, men and women are still this day taking the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth until every nation and every tribe and every tongue hears the good news about Jesus Christ. We still take this message and we take Jesus' commands seriously. The question is, how can we participate in this mission? How can we join in with what God is doing amongst all of the peoples? Have you joined in? Are you living your life as a witness for Jesus Christ? Are you taking his gospel to those whom he's put in your life around you? Are you living on mission for Jesus Christ? Is your life about him? That's a question we should all ask when we see how Philip takes this good news to this Ethiopian man as the Great Commission goes forth. So that's the first thing we need to see in the text today. But the second big thing here is really the result of what happens when Philip shares the good news with the Ethiopian. It's really about what happens for those who come to believe in Jesus. And this is where we're going this morning. This is where we're going to spend the most time as we use this passage to really think about who we are as a church and to prepare ourselves for baptism. This is where we're going to spend our time. So to get at this truth, we've got to think about how Luke tells this story, how he unfolds it for us. And I want to look with you back at verse 27 of the text. Verse 27 of the text says this: "And he," that is Philip, "rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to worship, to Jerusalem, to worship." Look at the ways that Luke describes this man. He is an Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. He's a court official who works for the queen, someone who's powerful, someone who has wealth. Even this journey from Ethiopia, which was really at that time the kingdom of Nubia, which would have been in modern-day Sudan, to get from Sudan to Israel was an extremely costly trip, but he had the resources to make it happen. Also, to purchase a scroll of the book of Isaiah would have been extremely expensive. So he's a man, he's an Ethiopian, he's a eunuch, he's a court official, he's a God-fearer. This is someone who ethnically is not Jewish, but who has chosen to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And Luke could have chosen any one of these descriptors to refer to this man. He could have chosen simply, he's a man. He could have chosen, he's an Ethiopian. He could have chosen a court official. He could have chosen a God-fearer. But from this point on in this story, the way that Luke describes this man is as a eunuch. As a eunuch. Five times in this passage, he refers to him as a eunuch, which suggests for us that this is like a key for unlocking the deeper meaning of this passage. Why does Luke choose to refer to him as the eunuch when any of these terms would have sufficed? So we need to understand culturally what being a eunuch meant. And I'm going to get just a little graphic for a second because we need to understand this is a male who had been castrated. Not necessarily fully emasculated, but yes, castrated. And there were various reasons for this back then. It was not uncommon for court officials to undergo this, especially those who worked directly with the royal family, for obvious reasons. And it was especially important given that he was a God-fearer, a man who wanted to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem for all of that. Because if you look at the nation of Israel and their law, go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23, what you're going to find is that the law of Israel prohibited men who were impaired in this way from fully participating in the assembly of the congregation. This meant, friends, that as he went to Jerusalem, at some point he would have been met with a barrier to his worship of God. At some point it would have been, "Sir, no, no, you can't come. You can stay in the outer court, but you can't come into the inner court. Sir, no, no, we know you want to worship Yahweh, but you can't become a full proselyte, a full convert to Judaism because of what's happened to your body." At some point, this man would have been met with a barrier to his worship of God. And there were reasons for this. This barrier was created in Deuteronomy possibly because of the influence of pagan religion in Israel at the time, and they didn't want any mixing between cult worship practices that would have done things like mutilation of the body. They wanted to preserve the purity of their religion in Israel. That's one particular reason. The other might be that this is such an affront to God as creator, to God who created the human body, that to violate it in this way was to go against God altogether. So maybe they just wanted to simply communicate that message to the people. There's no place for this sort of thing. Could have been one or both of those reasons why he would have been excluded. But at the end of the day, the barrier existed. At the end of the day, this man, no matter how much he loved God, no matter how much he wanted to worship him, no matter how much he wanted to go to Jerusalem and see the temple and be included, he would have met with a barrier. But Jesus came. And as Isaiah 53 prophesied, the very text he was looking at in his chariot, as Isaiah 53 prophesied, Jesus came and he suffered and he died. And in doing so, he took the penalty for sin upon himself, on behalf of and in the place of all sinners. And he did that. He didn't just do it for the Jewish people. No, he did it for the whole world, for people of every nation and of every tribe and of every tongue, as we read both in Isaiah and in Revelation. Jesus came as the new Adam to remake and reconstitute the perfect human nature so that he could stand as the substitute for all people, so that all who turn to him in faith, repenting of their sins and trusting in him as their Savior and their Lord, would be forgiven, would be redeemed, and would be restored to a right relationship with God forever. A relationship that is no longer governed by rules of who gets to go into the inner court of the temple, because by the blood of Jesus Christ, all who turn to him in faith are there spiritually by the Holy Spirit. The barrier is removed. Every single person who turns to Jesus Christ has full inclusion in Christ because of his sacrifice on the cross. Complete, total inclusion. No more barriers. Luke wants us to know that the barriers he encountered, this Ethiopian encountered because of his physical condition and also his ethnicity, that those barriers are completely gone. That all who trust in Jesus are part of the one people of God. Just like we saw a few weeks ago with the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews didn't associate with the Samaritans. And then they receive the gospel. And the apostles are summoned to make sure this is legitimate. And sure enough, the Samaritans have responded and are included into the one people of God. And so it is now with this Ethiopian. And he's actually foreshadowing of the Gentiles who are coming up in chapter 10, where we're going to get to in a couple of weeks. This man shows us that there are no barriers. There are no barriers, friends, to full inclusion in the people of God in Christ. So when he asked the question, as he did, when he believes, he asked the question in verse 37, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And brothers and sisters, the answer to this question is absolutely nothing. If he trusts in Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who came and laid down his life, who suffered and died, and then rose again from the grave to conquer death, to redeem all of his people, if he's believing that, friends, then there is nothing that should prevent him from being baptized. Because the baptism is the outward sign of that inward reality. The baptism is the step that you take in obedience to receiving that gift of faith from God, that you're now his, that you have been brought in to the one people of God, that you have been fully included in Christ by grace through faith. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. None. Absolutely none. We are all one. We are together. So for the Jews who were accustomed to having this barrier, the barrier is broken down. For those who, because of their physical limitations, had been excluded, that barrier is broken down. There's now nothing, nothing at all, preventing any person who turns to faith in Christ from being fully included in his people now and forever. Christianity is so unique. It's unlike any other religion, many of which create these caste systems of hierarchies of who's higher up on the ladder of their religion, who's closer to God in their religion, who has more privilege in that sense in their status, in their religion. No, in Christianity, we are all brothers and sisters. We are part of the one family of God. We are co-heirs with Christ of his eternal kingdom. Absolutely every single person who has ever turned in faith to Christ is fully included in the one people of God forever. No barriers. There are now no racial or ethnic superiors or inferiors in Christ. There is no physical ability superiors or inferiors in Christ. There is no class superiors or inferiors in Christ. There's no familial superiors or inferiors in Christ. Think about it. He was a eunuch. He wasn't married. He couldn't be married. He was single. Sometimes in church settings, married folks may seem to be elevated over those who are single. Friends, if you're single, you have full inclusion in the people of God through Christ. There is no distinction between your familial status and those who might be married. He was fully included in Christ. No superiors or inferiors in that way. No societal or cultural superiors or inferiors in Christ. No geographic superiors or inferiors in Christ. This is the first African convert, the first man in the entire continent of Africa to trust in Jesus Christ. No superiors or inferiors based on geography, and no national superiors or inferiors in Christ. We are all one in Christ. So important back then for the Jews to understand, because they had grown up with this superior-inferior mentality, a tiered system, if you will. So what the Jewish believers in the first century need to know is that all of those barriers have been broken in Christ, and there is but one people of God in Him. No second-class Christians. And if you know the Bible, if you know the grand narrative of Scripture from beginning to end, this should come as no surprise, because we can look to the end in the book of Revelation in chapter 7 and verse 9, where it says that there is a great multitude with people of every nation and every tribe and every tongue who are all worshiping together in unison. That is the move of Scripture. God is redeeming for Himself a people from every different background. That's where we're going. And this little story about the Ethiopian eunuch is a part, a little picture of what's coming. And even more, for those of you who love to study the Bible, this week, take a look at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, 3 through 8, where even specifically to eunuchs, Isaiah prophesies that eunuchs would be fully included into the people of God one day. And now through Christ, that day has come. Full inclusion in Christ. We are one. So turning this now to application for ourselves. Do you know, friend, that the most fundamental and important thing about you is your relation to Christ? The most fundamental and most important. We currently live in a culture that is obsessed with labels. People are constantly defining themselves and defining their identity based on all of these labels. And in some cases, they're even inventing new labels to describe their identities. They're looking to all of these external things to describe themselves or to define themselves. And they check off all of these little boxes of all of the different groups that they belong to and with whom they can associate. And don't we even do this sometimes? Don't we even do this? Do a little exercise for yourself. Ask yourself the question, who am I? How do you begin to answer that question? Who are you? Where do you go? Do you go to your race, your ethnicity? I'm white or I'm black, I'm Ecuadorian, I'm Korean. Do you go to your job or your position? I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher. Do you go to your familial status? I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a aunt, I'm a grandmother. Do you go to your financial status? I'm rich, I'm poor, I'm doing okay. What about your ability? I'm fit or I'm disabled. You know, the world loves to define people according to all of these outward characteristics, and we see it unfolding before our eyes. But for the Christian, the question of who am I finds its answer first and foremost in the person of Jesus Christ. I am His. I am a son or a daughter of the living God and a co-heir of His eternal kingdom because He ransomed me. He rescued me. He forgave me and He redeemed me, and I am His. So whatever else I am first and foremost a child of the living God. If you're in Christ, that's who you are. I loved how a friend of ours from seminary described this, maybe not even intending to do so. You know, her name was Kristen, and Kristen happened to be a pediatrician, which is a pretty prestigious job, right? She's a doctor. I remember asking Kristen in casual conversation, "So, Kristen, what do you do?" And she said, "I work as a pediatrician." I thought to myself, "Huh, I've never heard that before. I work as a pediatrician. Why would she say that?" As I got to know Kristen and her husband David and their theology, I came to believe that her wording was very, very intentional. Because it is so tempting to just say, "Oh, I am. I am a doctor. I am a pastor. I am this or I am that." And I believe she was very intentionally reminding herself, if not others, that fundamentally, friends, yeah, she may be a doctor now and 20, 30, 40 years maybe, but she is a daughter of the living God forever. And her identity is fundamentally and most importantly in Christ alone. So who are you? Where do you get your sense of who you are? Now let's take our gaze off of that for a moment, off of our identity, and let's look into our own hearts. We're going to be real with each other here this morning. If we are one in Christ, and we are, and there are no barriers to full inclusion in the people of God through Christ, and there are none, then in your heart, do you have preference or animosity toward any one group or another? For the Jewish believers, they had to work through this because they hated the Samaritans. And now the Samaritans are in Christ and they're part of the one people of God. And then as the Gentiles, who are even worse, became part of the one people of God, they had to work through this. And so we have to work through this. Do you hold preference or animosity in your heart toward one group or another? What about toward one denomination or another? Let's keep it in the household of God for a second. You know, all those Presbyterians, or all those Pentecostals, or all those Baptists, or all those fill in the blank. Do you do that? And look, as long as we're on the same page about the gospel, we can agree to disagree on certain things and still be brothers and sisters in Christ together. But do we hold animosity or preference in our heart toward that? I've told this story before, but I want to tell it here briefly. You know, when I was in the Air Force, they sent me to Senegal for a month. And in Senegal, 95% of people are Muslim. One day, I was having lunch with a few of my coworkers, and our waiter introduced himself as Matthew. Matthew is a Christian name. And so we got to talking, and I asked him, "You know, tell me a little bit about yourself." Come to find out, Matthew was a Senegalese Christian. He was one of the very, very few in the entire country. And friends, I just have to tell you, from that moment on, I felt a closer affinity to Matthew, my brother in Christ, from the other side of the world, from a culture nothing like mine, with a skin color nothing like mine, with a mother tongue nothing like mine, with nothing else like me, but we were one in Christ. And I felt that he was my brother, even more than I felt with the three other people I was having lunch that day, who all looked like me, who all came from my country, who all spoke my language, who had even all taken the same oath of office and were wearing the same uniform. I felt closer to Matthew, my brother in Christ, than to any of those three. One was a Mormon, one was an atheist, one was probably an agnostic. But Matthew was a brother in Christ. Do you feel that way about your brothers and sisters? Do you believe that we are one? Do you have animosity or preference in your heart toward one group or another? Because if God is uniting the many into one, which he is, we know that Revelation 7:9 will be the most diverse and yet most unified assembly that has ever happened. If God is uniting the many into one, then far be it from us to ever divide the one into many. So on that day in Gaza, Philip didn't just gain an acquaintance. He didn't just gain a friend. He didn't even just gain a disciple. That day, he gained a brother. Son of the living God. A co-heir of the eternal kingdom. And loved ones, that is what we are. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are co-heirs of the eternal kingdom in glory. So look around you right now in this room. And let me ask you, do you see ethnicity? Do you see ability? Do you see familial status or wealth or position or power, privilege? Or do you see your brother, your sister, one for whom Christ died and rose again and is coming back? Because that's who we are. Grace Church, let us live together like the one people of God in Christ that we are. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for redeeming us to yourself. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you, Lord, for causing us to be born again by your Holy Spirit to live with you and for you now and forever. Lord, I pray that if there are any today who are not in Christ, would you draw them in, Lord? Would you show them the beauty that, Lord, the diversity that the world seeks is so superficial. But the diversity, Lord, that you create is enabled through the unity that we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.